Going to be reading this morning from Romans chapter 8, focusing on verses 33 and 34. However, I'm going to start reading at 31, just to give us a flow of what Paul in the book of Romans is talking about, but we're going to focus on verses 33 and 34 today. Paul writes this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And then verse 33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Let's pray. God, thank you for what you've already done this morning. You've been here with us and you've been softening our hearts and expanding our hearts. And I pray that now by the power of your Spirit, you would continue your work in us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'm sure I'm not the only person in the room, but one of the things I love to do is I love to people watch. I like to look at people and look at their peculiarities and the things that are interesting about them. People are fascinating creatures, are they not? It's fun to look and listen and think about people. So I was in an airport recently and doing what I do, just kind of looking around and watching how people relate to one another. And I found this one person that I found particularly interesting. This person was loud, bordering on obnoxious, dressed very sloppy, kind of disheveled in appearance, always having something to say, and those somethings to say were usually not very nice. So I was just kind of watching, and that wasn't the only thing, though, that caught my attention. The other thing that caught my attention was this very large T-shirt that this person was wearing. It came down past the elbows and almost to the knees. It was very large and it was black in color and it had fluorescent writing across the front of it. And I was trying to figure out what it said and I began to look and I found that here's what it said. "Only God can judge me." And my first thought was, "Nuh-uh, I'm judging you right now." Now, I could go on and say things about that T-shirt. I don't particularly love the message on that T-shirt because it just seems a bit pompous maybe or arrogant. And if you have that T-shirt, I'm so sorry for saying what I'm saying. Because it kind of seems to me to say, you know, I can live any way I want to live. I can be as loud and obnoxious as I want to be. And don't you dare look down on me. But it does ask an interesting question, doesn't it? That question's, who can judge us? Who has the right to look at our lives and say anything about us? Paul asks two simple questions in the verses we read. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And secondly, who is to condemn? They're similar questions. I think they're really getting at the same thing. I think what Paul is asking is who can judge us? Who has the right and the authority to do so? I don't think it's in the same way, honestly, that the T-shirt is asking. I think the T-shirt is more saying things like, let me live the way I want to live and don't you dare make any negative judgments about me. Don't form any negative opinions about me. But Paul is getting at something much deeper and much more profound that carries with it consequences that are much more severe than what the T-shirt is asking. When Paul says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? He's not saying that no one will try to. He's just saying when it comes to the most important relationship in the world, and that's each individual's personal relationship with the God of the universe, that for the Christian, their standing with God is so solid and secure that no one else's words matter. Paul is writing this chapter because he wants us to be able to answer these questions for ourselves. More importantly, God wants you to be able to answer these two questions this morning with boldness and with confidence and with assurance, no matter what else is swirling around in your world. He wants you to be able to say deep down in your heart, even when life is at its worst, no one can bring any charge against me. No one can condemn me. And flipped around, the positive side of the negative statement there is he wants you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, if you are in Christ, that you are completely forgiven by God. You are 100% accepted into loving fellowship with God. You are his beloved son or daughter. And the only one who has the right and authority to judge you has already made judgment, and he has declared you righteous. He has declared you forgiven. He has declared you in right standing with God. But before we go any further, I want to ask the question, why does this matter? Why spend the next 30 minutes talk of your life listening to me talk about this? Why does it matter? Why is it a big deal? And here's what I would say as the answer to that question. If you're a Christian, the Bible tells us that you have three accusers who are going to do their best to condemn you before God and in your own heart. And those three accusers are active, and they will speak against you before God and in your own heart to keep you from having the kind of confidence that Paul is talking about, to keep you from having the kind of joy that Paul is talking about, and to keep you ineffective and unproductive in your Christian walk. And that stinks, and I don't want that for any of us. Secondly, if you're not a Christian, not yet a Christian, you haven't trusted in Christ as your Savior, I want this message to be able to help you clearly see this morning that the path that God has hand-carved for you to be forgiven by Him, the path of salvation in front of God, so that you one day can stand before God now and at the end of your life without any fear of judgment, without any question in your mind, but only the joy of knowing that you are fully accepted by God. So let's first look at the three accusers that I'm talking about. The three accusers. Who speaks words of condemnation to us? The first is Satan, or the devil, or the enemy, however you would want to call him. In Revelation 12, Satan is described in this way. Interesting way of describing Satan. He is called the accuser of the brethren. He's the accuser of Christians. He is the one that speaks accusations against Christians. And then it says this. It says he accuses them day and night before God. So though we don't see him, he is our accuser, and he accuses us day and night before God. What that tells us is in the courtroom of heaven, you have God the Father, and you have Satan just continuing to speak and say he or she cannot be acceptable before you. Look at their life. Look at all the way they've messed up, and look at all their sins. How could you forgive? How could you accept? This one can't truly be yours. And so that voice just rings out. We also know that not only does Satan speak those words to God, he speaks them to us as well. That's why Paul, when he writes Ephesians, when he talks about be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, and he tells us to put on the whole armor of God so that we can do what? So we can stand against the schemes of the devil. Same thing that we're talking about. And one of the parts of the armor he tells us to put on is, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. That sounds great, right? Well, why do we need to take up the shield of faith? Because it can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The darts, the accusations of the evil one are spoken to God, but they're also spoken at us. And they come in as flaming darts. And without the shield of faith, they come in and they enter our hearts and they bring us down. So that's one. Second accuser is other people. Other people. God gave His creation two gifts that are very important. The gift of relationship and the gift of language. And He gives us the gift of relationship and the gift of language to encourage one another, to build one another up, to strengthen one another, to express love and mercy and compassion and to give grace to one another. However, those two gifts, because we live in this broken and twisted world, those two gifts have been twisted and they've been mangled, and therefore both relationships and language have often been used to tear people down, to belittle one another, to condemn one another, to speak words that break in and tear each other down. I'm sure most, if not all of us, have experienced that, right? Words from other people that cut like a knife. Words from other people that tear your heart out. Words from other people that take the wind out of your sails and leave you adrift at sea. John Piper spoke a message to a group of pastors at a pastor's conference. It's called Preaching Through Adversity. And he's talking about the life of Charles Spurgeon and all the different adversity that Charles Spurgeon faced in his life and in his ministry. And then in the message, not only did he talk about all the different kinds of adversity, he particularly highlighted the struggle of having people whom you love turn against you or condemn you or criticize you unfairly. And I want to give a kind of a lengthy quote from this passage, but I want you to know that I'm not emphasizing the pastoral side of this. He's speaking to pastors, and so he's speaking about pastors, but I think everything he says relates to every human being here who has experienced the condemning voice of others. So Piper says this: how do you live through unremitting criticism and distrust and accusation and abandonment? How do you live through that? How do you live through the condemning voice of others? How do you do heart work when the heart is under siege and ready to fall? How do you love your wife? How do you love your husband? How do you parent your kids? How do you go to school every day? How do you lead a care group? How do you preach? How do you do anything when your heart is under siege and you're trying to worship God or press in to God during devotions? Preaching, he said, and I'd add, and believing, great and glorious truth in an atmosphere that is not great and glorious is an immense difficulty. To be reminded week in and week out that many people regard your preaching, or I'd say your life, as hypocrisy, pushes a preacher or others not just into the hills of introspection, but sometimes to the precipice of self-extinction. I don't mean suicide, Piper says. I mean something more complex. I mean the deranging inability to know any longer who you are. That's what the condemning voice of others can do to you. You begin to not know who you are anymore. He said, what begins with searching introspection for the sake of holiness and humility, right? We even teach that here, right? Listen to the input of others and listen to it humbly, because God does bring others into our lives to help correct us and change us. And so what begins as searching introspection for the sake of holiness and humility gradually becomes, for various reasons, a carnival of mirrors in your soul. You look at one and you're short and fat. You look at the other, you're tall and skinny. You look at another and you're upside down. And the horrible feeling begins to break over you that you don't know who you are anymore. The center is not holding. And then he says this, and if the center doesn't hold, if there's no fixed and solid I, me, that can relate to the fixed and solid God, then who will preach next Sunday? And I would just add, who will live tomorrow? Who will go to the workplace and represent Christ? Who will head to high school and know who they are in Christ? If the center's not holding, if the condemning voices of others get in and cut like a knife and tear you down so that you don't know anymore who you are. You look here and you're this person, and you look there and you're that person. You don't know who you are anymore. Then how will we go on? How do you live through unremitting criticism and distrust or mocking or condemnation? How do you do heart work when your heart is ready to fall? So there's the enemy and there's other people. And thirdly, and maybe even most importantly, it's our own conscience. Our conscience is another gift from God. Conscience, thankfully, is used to kind of rise up and poke us when we begin to go the wrong direction and to lead us back on the right track, which is a gift. It's thankful for that. However, at times, our conscience can become overactive. It can lead a person to feel with the stuck and hopeless feeling that God is never pleased with me. All he sees is all of my mess ups. All I'm aware is all of my sins and my mess ups and all the ways I'm not good enough and all the ways that I'm a failure and I just don't measure up. And I look at this person over here and they seem to have their life more together than me. And look at me. I'm such a nobody. I'm such a failure. And look at that person. They parent better than I do. And look at that person. They're a better wife than I am. And look at that person. They're a better student than I am. They're a better teenager, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It just compounds upon itself. Maybe God is getting sick and tired of me. Maybe he's just kind of stuck with me. It was like the draft. He got like the last pick and I was it. And he was like, oh, all right, I'll take that one onto my team somehow. The Apostle John tells us that our hearts condemn us. He says this, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and we reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, we know this, God is greater than our heart. But what happens when you don't know that? What happens when you can't reassure yourselves with the truth of God, that the reality is God is greater than our condemning heart? Well, what begins to happen when our conscience condemns us and we listen to the condemning voice? Then we start to believe the lies of the enemy and the lies of other people, and they take root in our heart, and that's a dark, dark place to live. So what are we going to do about that? What are we going to do about that? Well, thankfully, Paul tells us what to do, and he tells us simply to look away from ourselves and look at something that God has done. And then he lists for us five actions that have been done for us. So that's the second part of the message. Five actions that have been taken, but thankfully they haven't been taken by you, and they don't need to be taken by you. They've already been taken by God on our behalf, and they have today and forever consequences in our lives. They're unshakable actions that God has taken. They're things that God has done that we are the passive recipients of. So this isn't five things for you to go home and do. These are five things for us to believe that will squash that condemnation in our lives. First is this, God justified us. We're going to go through these kind of quickly. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It says in verse 33. It is God who justifies. So there's a question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The ringing answer that should rise up in your heart if you're a Christian is no one shall bring any charge against me. But we've already talked about the fact that there are these three accusers. And if you look at Jesus' life, you know that here was Jesus, the sinless Son of God, and people said all kinds of awful things about him. And the enemy rose up to accuse him. He was even falsely accused in the court of law and falsely put to death. So when the question is, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And we look at our own lives, we see there's a lot of condemning voices in our lives. And who came against Jesus? Well, they did, and they were even successful in coming in Jesus. But the real meaning of the question is, who can bring any charge that will stick against God's elect? In other words, the devil will accuse you. People will accuse you. Your own conscience will rise up and accuse you. But no one can accuse you successfully. Why not? Because God has declared you righteous. If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, if you've placed your trust in Jesus, you have been declared righteous by God, who is the highest court of appeal in the land. He is the supreme ruler. He's the supreme court. There's no appealing above God. You have come to faith in Christ, and therefore you will never be found guilty because God has declared you righteous. He bangs the gavel down in the holy courtroom and says, "You are justified." And you might say, "Well, how can that be? How can he do that? Because I'm pretty aware of all my shortcomings and my flaws." Well, he did that by the next four actions we're going to talk about. Second is this: Christ died for us. So how could God justify us? How could he declare us forgiven when we have sinned? How could he declare us righteous when we were not? Verse 34 says, "Who is to condemn?" So who can condemn us successfully? And then he goes on to say, Christ Jesus is the one who died. And the cool thing is this: our accusers have some things right. They do. You're messed up. You're sinful and flawed. Look at what you did. Look at how you acted. Look at how you used to be. The right response to that is, you're right, Satan. You're right, others. You're right, conscience. I am messed up. I have sinned. I still continue to do things and think things and act in ways that I wish I didn't. You are right. But Christ died for me. My sin is serious, and it's been paid for by the Son of God, the holy, righteous Son of God. The good news of the gospel is that we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared to believe. We don't even know all the ways we're sinful and flawed. So those accusations can come. But the good news of the gospel is that because Christ died for our sins, we're more loved and accepted than we ever dared to hope. That's why in verse 1 of chapter 8 that we started this whole series with, it says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Well, how can that be that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Romans 8 verse 3 says, "For God has done," it's already been done, "what the law could not do." So God did something for us that we couldn't do because we were unable to obey God's law. We mess up. We're sinful and flawed. He did it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, that's what we talked about the first couple of weeks of this series. God condemned our sin in Christ's flesh. So when you wonder, can I really live with no condemnation? Is it really true that I'm fully accepted by God? The reality is yes, because it was already paid for by Christ. There's no double jeopardy. You can't be retried for the same thing. Christ has already been condemned for you on your behalf. So Christ died. Also, which is point 3, Christ rose for us. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, so not just that, don't stop there. More than that, he was raised. There's so much we could talk about the power of the resurrection, Jesus' power over sin, and Jesus' power to conquer death and hell. But another important aspect of the resurrection is not just that he has been raised, but how has he been raised? In Romans 6:4, it tells us Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. So the God of the universe, who is the ultimate judge of every single one of us, by his glory, he raised Christ from the dead. You know what that tells us? That tells us that God the Father, who is the only one who has right and authority to judge us, and apart from Christ, he would look upon our lives and there would be judgment, there would be penalty for our sins. But instead, Jesus stepped in the middle and received the punishment for our sins that we deserved, and he died on the cross and he was buried into the tomb. And then God looked upon him, and the glory of God the Father raised him from the dead, which tells us that God the Father is fully satisfied with the sacrifice that Christ made for us. It's done. It's finished. It doesn't need to be added to. God raised him from the dead. Don't ever forget the power of the resurrection of Christ. Fourth point, fourth action taken by God is that Christ sat down at the right hand of God for us. Verse 34 says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Secondly, more than that, who was raised? And I would say, more than that, who is at the right hand of God? So, I just told you the answer, I guess. I was going to ask you a question. Where is Jesus right now? Where's Jesus right now? The risen bodily Jesus, who rose with a resurrection body, who still exists with holes in his hands and the spear imprint in his side and the nail holes in his feet, who rose from the dead, who appeared to the disciples. Where is he today? Where is he right now? He's at the right hand of God. He's at the highest place of honor in the universe, higher than the White House, higher than your boss's office, higher than those who condemn you, higher than anyone who could speak against you, a higher place of honor than where Satan is right here at this very minute. He is at the highest place of honor in the universe, and therefore you do not have to be afraid. Hebrews 10 talks about this. It says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Talks about the folly of human religion apart from Christ. Just continuing to offer religious duties which can't take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, that was his death on the cross, a single sacrifice for sins, which was offered for all times, what happened? He sat down at the right hand of God. It was finished. It was done. He sat down at the highest place of honor, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected. Do you hear that? He's talking about you. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's kind of weird, right? Those who are being sanctified, we are being made more holy, being made more perfect, but he has also perfected us. It is also true that he has declared us righteous while he's continuing to work on us and make us experientially more righteous in this life. But it's already been done. It's already been done by the work of Christ. And then it ends by saying, where there is forgiveness of these sins, there's no longer any offering left for sin. Jesus died. He rose from the dead. He sat down at the right hand of God. And lastly, who indeed, according to verse 34, is interceding for us. So I asked you, where is Jesus? I also ask you, what is he doing? What do you picture Christ doing right now? One of the things he is doing, and there are others you could say, one of the things he is doing, he's interceding for us right now. And that interceding can kind of take one of two senses. One is in the term of advocacy. He's speaking on our behalf. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So John's writing that letter to help us grow in our knowledge and our understanding and our living of Christ. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we have the holy, righteous Son of God who's standing there speaking in our defense, who's speaking for us. Not only that, he's interceding for us in the sense of praying for us. Jesus, two different places he prayed, I want to bring to your attention. One was in John 17. He's asking before he's crucified and then ascended into heaven. He's praying to God on behalf of his disciples. He says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world. Sometimes I wish he just would hurry up and take us out of the world, right, to be with him. But that they may be kept from the evil one. They're going to stay in the world. The accusations are going to come. We're going to live in this beautiful and broken place all at the same time. And I'm praying, God the Father, would you keep them from the evil one? They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. He's praying for our spiritual growth. He's praying for us to grow as disciples of Jesus. And there's one real specific example I'm sure you're familiar of. Is soon before he died, he spoke to Simon Peter, and he told him, Simon, you're going to turn against me. You're going to deny me three times. And you know Simon, he's bold, he's a little bit arrogant, and he's saying, no, I won't, Jesus. I'll go with you all the way to death. If you die, I'll die. I'm right there with you. I'm your brother. I'm sticking with you. And Jesus told him that wasn't true. He was actually that very night going to deny him three times. And this is what Jesus said to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. It's interesting to think about what Jesus could have said next. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. So I'm going to hurry up and get you to heaven before you screw it up anymore. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. He says that to Peter, knowing that he's going to fall away that night. Three different times he's going to flat out curse and deny that he even knows Jesus. And Jesus didn't remove him from that situation. He said, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And then with all the confidence in the world of knowing that his prayers are going to be answered by God the Father, he says, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You're going to fail, but God's never going to fail you. You, me, we are going to fail. We're going to fail, just like Peter did. We have an advocate before the Father who's praying for us. Don't let their faith fail. He will turn you back to Him. And the whole time, during the sinning and during the turning back, God the Father is saying, that's one of mine. He, she is justified. He, she is loved and forgiven. No one can bring any charge against him or her. No one shall condemn him or her because he or she is mine, says God. And our response to all of this is to believe what God says is true is true. And let that inspire worship in your heart. Let that inspire praise in your heart. Don't allow yourself to look within too much, but look out. When you experience condemnation, when the lying voice of the enemy comes, when the lying accusations of others come, when your own conscience rises up and condemns you, don't, yes, look within to a degree, but don't spend excessive time trying to figure out, where did I go wrong and how could I have done it better and what am I going to do next time? That's all very important. But if you get stuck there, it's a dark place. But what frees you is when you look up and you look above and you hear God saying, I have justified you. And here's how I did it. Christ died for you. He rose from the dead for you. He's seated at the right hand and he's interceding for you right now. And that gives us faith and joy to press on and to press on. I'm going to invite the band to come up and lead us in a closing song called Before the Throne of God Above. And let me just read you a few of the words while they're coming. I'll pray and we'll sing. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. God, would you help us to believe? Lord, when we sing this song, would you help us to believe the reality of what you've done for us? And for anyone here who is not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, I pray that the pathway to you, God, would be made abundantly clear and that you would save by your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.